Brother Colley, and I appreciate the church here. Once again, let me say this again as I start tonight. I appreciate the invitation and the opportunity to come and be a part of this gospel meeting this week and be involved here in the preaching of the gospel. I want to thank everyone who prepared the food tonight and last evening and Sunday. It's almost just overwhelming. It's almost just too much. But I did better tonight. I only made one trip up to the main table, and then I went to the dessert table, and that was it. And, of course, I can't speak for Jim and Gary, but that's what I did. So I'm just going to let them try to defend their own actions here. But I do appreciate that, and I've enjoyed getting to know Brother Colley a little better. I'd always heard of him through the years and read his lectures and heard him speak on a couple of other occasions. But really, this week is the most I've ever had the opportunity to visit with him and his wife and get to know them a little better. And I've enjoyed that, and I appreciate his stand for the truth. And I appreciate the church here and everything that you stand for. I just wanted to say that at the beginning of this lesson tonight and emphasize that again. I always want in a gospel meeting, sometimes during the meeting, to address the subject of the church. The New Testament church. Last evening we talked about Christ. But when you pick up your New Testament and you start reading about Christ, you don't really have to read very far until you start reading about the church. Because in the Bible you can't separate Christ from the church or the church from Christ. A religious world through the years has tried to do that. And yet today, in the sectarian and denominational world in which we live, in this country, there are those who will continue and persist in advocating that the church is a non-essential. And I pause from time to time and think about that. And really, the way they're using the word church, they're right. It's not essential. If you mean by the church a mere man-made institution, wearing a man-made name, embracing a man-made creed book, and promoting man-made doctrine, then I agree with that. That is not essential to please God. It's not essential to salvation. But when you pick up your New Testament and you read, for example, the book of Ephesians, which has been called an essay on the New Testament church, more so than any other New Testament book, it emphasizes and underscores the essentiality and necessity of the church. And so when you do that, then the position that the church is not essential or unimportant, that is wrong, to say it in that light. So I want you to know that this evening when we start talking about the church, that we're using the word church the way the Bible uses that term. There are many Bible terms that we could list probably that we could say, well, this is a Bible term, but it's used unscripturally. For example, the word pastor is a scriptural term, but the religious world uses the word pastor unscripturally simply to refer to a preacher only of a local congregation of the church. Whereas when you turn to the New Testament, you find the word pastor is used interchangeably with the word bishop and elder. And there was always a plurality of these men who occupied this office and continue to occupy this office today. So here you have a Bible term, a scriptural term used unscripturally. Well, that's the way it is with the church. I know a few years back, I was involved in a religious census. About the first year or two, I was preaching over in Mississippi. And I just started out, and we were going out knocking on doors. And we came to this door, and we started speaking to this person. And this person was an unfaithful member of the church. But he knew immediately what we were talking about when we asked him about his religious affiliation. He used the word church. And he used the word church, and he knew enough of the truth to know. He knew enough of the Bible to know. When he used that word church, and he didn't know we were members of the church as the conversation proceeded. But he used that word church correctly, even though he was an unfaithful member. And fortunately, later on, he repented, and as far as I know, he's faithful today. And then we turned that around. A year later, another religious group in this same area went out and did a census, trying to knock on doors, and they came to one of our elders' doors. And he was telling me this story later. He said, they came to my door and they knocked on the door and they said, what church are you a member of? And he said, well, you know, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to the Ethiopian nobleman, and he believed in Jesus, and they went down into the water, and he baptized him, and they both came up out of the water, and he went on his way rejoicing. Are you familiar with that story? And they said, why, yes, we are. He said, well, I'm a member of the same church that that Ethiopian was a member of. And I just thought that was a great answer. And that was right. He was using the word church the way the Bible uses the word church. We live in a religious world that says, you become a Christian, and then you become a member of the church later. But when you turn to the New Testament, you find the same process and procedure that makes you a Christian puts you into the church. And there's no distinction between church membership and salvation. And so tonight we're talking about the necessity and the essentiality of the church. I want to ask about four or five questions tonight. And I promised you that I would get you out in less than an hour. And I'll try to do that again. I did pretty good last night, maybe a minute or two longer. But I'll try to do that again this evening. And we'll get out before the hour's up. But I want to ask some questions tonight about the church. And I've tried to more or less ask the question and then turn to the Bible. Let's let the Bible answer these questions. Now, these are certainly not all of the questions one could ask about the church. But as we proceed, you will see these questions in a very fundamental and basic way give us a picture of the New Testament church. Question number one, what is the church? When you turn to the Bible, the word translated church in your King James Bible comes from a compound word in the original language, which means the called out ones. And this is the way generally, and almost in every case in the New Testament, this word church is used. The first time that you read about the church as an existing institution is in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, on the day of Pentecost. And there the Bible says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, Acts 2, 47. I point out here that the text says the Lord did the adding, and He added those who were being saved, and He added those who were being saved to the church. And there was only one church that He added them to on that occasion. And so as you go through the New Testament, you will find that the word church is used in this way to refer to the body of Christ universally. It's also used in the sense of referring to a congregation. For example, Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Or Galatians chapter 1, the churches, plural, of Galatia. Or Revelation chapter 1, the churches of Asia, plural. So the churches of Christ, the churches of Asia, the churches of Galatia. Here you have the term church, but it's used in the plural. But that's not referring to different organizations having different creed books with different doctrines. It's referring to the same order. It's referring to the same religious group located in different geographical locations. And so you have the church universally and the church congregationally. And a denominational church, they will claim that they are larger than the church locally, and they will also identify themselves as a group smaller than the church universally, because almost without exception, they say, oh, there are saved people in other religious groups. And so here you have an institution that's smaller than the church universally and larger than the church locally, which means a denominational or sectarian group does not fit the definition of the word church by any means, as far as the Bible is concerned. So we want to make sure tonight when we use this word church, we're using it the way the Bible uses it. Any Bible term should be used only the way the Bible uses it. So the church universally, upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. He was talking about every baptized believer in the world. But in Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ salute you, that's the church congregationally. So what is the church? It's the called out. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because He has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel. Now that's really clear. In the Bible, I only read of one way that God calls people, and that's by the gospel. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. In Colossians 3, verse 15, that the text says, you're called in one body. Notice the connection between the divine call and the body of Christ. in Colossians 3:15. Well, the only call that God issues and sends forth is the gospel call. In the first century, this gospel call was proclaimed by inspired men. Later, these inspired men put it in permanent written form. When a gospel preacher stands today, when your preacher here stands today, Brother Colley preaches, he is preaching the same message that they preached if he stays true to the book. If I do the same, I will be preaching the same message they preached. And when we hear this message, regardless of who is preaching it, it's still the gospel call, and it's the only call. There's no such thing as an individual call. The Bible speaks of the gospel. Even in the period of New Testament Christianity, when there were miraculously endowed men, and the Holy Spirit was speaking and revealing His Word through these miraculously endowed men, not one person was ever converted, not one person ever became a Christian without hearing that call that was proclaimed by these inspired men. They put it in permanent written form, and when preachers preach that today, it's the same gospel call. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. And so the church of our Lord, the church that you read about in the Bible, is not a man-made institution. It's not a building like with brick and mortar, and it's not a social club. It is the church. It is the called out. Those people who have responded in the proper, positive way to the overtures of the gospel of Christ. That's what the church is. And when we respond to the gospel call and obey the gospel, the Lord adds us to the church. Nobody votes on us. Who voted on the Ethiopian in Acts 8? He just obeyed the gospel. He heard the gospel call as it was preached by Philip. He obeyed it. He became a Christian. Went on his way rejoicing. Nobody voted on him. Now, what is the church? The church is the kingdom of God on earth. In Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom. These terms are used interchangeably here, referring to the kingdom of God on earth is the New Testament church. Did you know that every verse in the New Testament referring to the church before Acts 2, or the kingdom in fact, before Acts 2 speaks of it as in the future, every verse in the New Testament after Acts chapter 2 referring to the kingdom of the church, speaks of the church and the kingdom as being in existence. And people were members of it. And so the church is the called out, the church is the kingdom. In Colossians chapter, the book of Colossians, if you turn to this text for just a moment in Colossians, and you can stay within this book and show this very clearly. Look at these three verses, Colossians 1:18, 1:13, and 3:15. Well, now watch this. In Colossians 1, verse 13, the text says they were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, the text says they were called in one body. So now you have two terms, kingdom and body. Colossians 1:13 is kingdom. Colossians 3:15 is body. Translated into the kingdom, called in the body. Same group of people, describing the process of their conversion in different terms. Now turn back to chapter 1, look at verse 18, also verse 24. What is the body? He is the head of the body, the church. So now within the pages of the book of Colossians, you have all three terms, church, body, kingdom, used to refer to the same institution, called in one body, translated into the kingdom, and that body or kingdom is what? It's the church. So when we use the word church, this should be what we mean. And if you're using the word church in any other way than that, you're using a scriptural term unscripturally in violation of 1 Peter 4, verse 11, where the Bible says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If I'm going to talk about religious matters, let's call it what the Bible calls it. And let's use a Bible word. Some people don't want to use the word because it is in the Bible. Some of my liberal brethren today search out and seek out for different things they can call things. Well, the Bible calls it that. Let's call it something else. They have an aversion to using scriptural terminology. But anybody that respects and honors the authority of the Bible and the New Testament will speak as the oracles of God and call Bible things by Bible names. So when we use that word church, we refer to the body of Christ, the church, the kingdom of God, the called out, the people who have responded in the proper positive way to the commands of the gospel of Christ. And when they do that, the Bible says the Lord takes these people and He adds them to the church. You could not join the church that you read about in the Bible if you wanted to. In Acts 2:38, remission of sins is used. In Acts 2:47, the word saved is used. Remission of sins and saved is the same thing. They that gladly received His word were baptized. Their sins were remitted and they were saved. And the Lord added them to the church. And so the same process that puts you into the church makes you a Christian. There's no distinction between church membership in the Bible and salvation. And anybody that believes the Bible believes that. Here's another question. Is the church essential? In Ephesians chapter 2, I want to tie three words together and get you to see this very clearly. This is, in my view at least, the most powerful verse in the Bible that teaches the essentiality of the church. In Ephesians 2:16, together in one body by the cross, reconciled together in one body by the cross. This is in the context, in verses 14 through 16, of the termination. Paul is speaking about the termination of the Old Testament law. And the parallel verse is Colossians 2. This is easy to remember. Ephesians 2:14 through 16 is parallel to Colossians 2:14 through 16. And these are what we might call twin passages here. Well, in Ephesians 2, in verse 16, the Bible says that God reconciled both. Now, the word both is Jews and Gentiles in the context. Back up to verse 13, they which were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The afar off are the Gentiles. And so Jews and Gentiles now, both, the word both in verse 16 refers to Jews and Gentiles. He reconciled both, now what's this? Under God, where? In one body. How? By the cross. Now look at the words that are used there for just a minute. Reconciliation, the cross, and the body, and God. In the Bible, you can't separate those four terms in the New Testament. God, reconciliation, the body, and the cross. They all go together. And then someone has the audacity to say, the church is non-essential. If the church is non-essential, reconciliation is not essential. If the church is not essential and absolutely necessary, then the cross becomes non-essential. Because the Bible says it was through the power of what Jesus did on the cross that reconciliation takes place, and that reconciliation has a twofold result. The reconciliation of Ephesians 2:16 is the reconciliation to God, that's salvation, and it brought all people, regardless of their religious, social, political background, together in one body. In the church, it doesn't make any difference if you're male or female or black or white. Doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't make any difference. Paul says it like this in Galatians 3:26. You're all the children of God. All of you. You're all the children of God by the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is either Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, but you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're one in Christ. One in Christ in Galatians 3:28 is a different way of saying one body in Ephesians 2:16. But again, is the church essential? Well, if being reconciled to God is essential, it is. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul charged the Ephesian elders and he commented on the essentiality and necessity of the church. And he said, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. And by the way, the word flock is singular, and the word elder is plural. So in the New Testament, plurality of elders over one flock. That's the divine order. Take heed unto yourselves and the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word overseer is the word bishop. What did he tell these bishops to do? To feed. And the word feed, by the way, is the verb for pastor. So now you have elders in verse 17. He called the elders of the church together, verse 17. And he told these elders, he says, your bishops are overseers. And he says, now your job is to pastor or tend or shepherd the church. But then he makes an interesting comment here about the church. And he says, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. That's what Jesus thinks of the church. What do you think of the church tonight? If our Lord loved the church enough to give His life for it and to die for it, you and I should love the church enough to live in it faithfully, because Jesus shed His blood for the church. Paul says, He loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. Have you ever thought about that verse making it individual? He loved me. And everyone in this assembly tonight can say, Jesus loves me. Now I know back in Galatians 1:4 it says, He gave Himself for our sins, according to the will of God, plural. He died for everybody. But you know, that's Galatians 1:4. If you keep reading to Galatians 2:20, He makes it individual. He loved me. He loved Randy. He loved each individual here enough to die and to shed His blood on the cross. That's what Jesus thinks of the church. He purchased the church with His own blood. So now in the New Testament, you can't separate the church from reconciliation, from God, from the cross, from salvation, Acts 2:47, and now we can add another one, from the blood of Christ. Now you've got blood, reconciliation, the church, the cross, and God. They're all tied together. A denominational and religious world today would splinter these things and separate them, but not in the New Testament. The idea of somebody being saved in the Bible outside of the church does not exist. That idea is not in the Bible. And anybody that believes the Bible knows that. I'll tell you, people who advocate this idea of salvation outside of the church that you read about in the Bible, people that advocate this, one of two things is true. They either don't know the Bible or they don't believe it. One or the other. They're either saying it out of ignorance or they're saying it out of rejection. But you can't talk about the church that Jesus died for without talking about God and reconciliation and the blood of Christ and the cross. And then some denominational preacher comes along and says, oh, you don't have to be a member of the church to be saved. Well, he's reading a different Bible. I started to say, that you can do that now, can't you, Jim? You can go buy your own Bible now. When I first started preaching in the early 70s, we used to speak about different ways of false doctrine coming into the church. And we would say, you know, false doctrine can come into the church from the pulpit or Bible classes, or somebody might write a book or a commentary, or they'll circulate material. And then now we've had to add, now they go write their own Bible. Now you can go pick out your own Bible. You not only can have the church of your choice, you can have the Bible of your choice now. And if you don't like this position, just go buy a different Bible. Let me tell you something, folks. And I know where Brother Collie stands on this because I've read his material. And I think he's right. I have a problem not talking about this a lot because I've looked at it so long. Because I don't want to be accused of having a hobby. But I am convinced the fundamental and greatest threat facing the church today is the proliferation of these modern translations. Everywhere I go, we've got them in our pews. We've got preacher students from our colleges running around with NIVs in their back pocket. If we don't oppose this and exclude these Bibles from the New Testament church, we will cease to be the New Testament church. I want you to think about that for just a minute. What makes us what we are? The Bible makes us what we are. If we change the Bible, we will cease to be what we are. We will be something else. The Bible makes us what we are. If we have a different Bible, we will become different people and we will become a different religious organization with different beliefs. And there's no way to get around that. Jesus says the seed is the Word of God, Luke 8, verse 11, which brings me to my next question. Can we have the church today? If you were in my Bible class Sunday morning, this is a repeat for you. In Acts 8:1, you read about the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 13:1, you read about the church in Antioch. Let me add a couple more for good measure. Just go through the book of Acts. In Acts 16, the church at Philippi. In Acts 18, the church at Corinth. In Acts 19, the church at Ephesus. Doesn't matter where you go in the book of Acts. It started in Jerusalem back in Acts 2. But as you proceed through the book of Acts, you find the church planted in different places. How did he get there? And here's the question I want to ask you tonight. What was the difference between the church in Antioch in Acts 8:1 and the church in Jerusalem? I'm sorry, I have that backwards. The church in Jerusalem in Acts 8:1 and the church in Antioch in Acts 13, verse 1. What was the difference? Only location, right? Because the same gospel, the same truth, the same word that was proclaimed on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that same truth, that same message was reproduced and proclaimed again in Antioch, and that produced the church in Antioch. Now here's a question. What's the difference between the church in Jerusalem in Acts 8:1 and at the church in Antioch in Acts 13:1 and the church right here at East End in the year 2000? What's the difference? Only location. At least that's what it should be. Time and location, that's the only difference. This means anywhere the truth of God is preached and practiced, the New Testament church is reproduced. That's why Jesus says the seed is the Word of God, the sower sows the Word, Mark 4:14. Take heed how you hear, Luke 8:18. Take heed what you hear, Mark 4:24. So I'm responsible for preaching the truth. You're responsible for checking it out and making sure I am preaching it. Take heed what you hear. Take heed how you hear. And the seed is the Word of God. And when we sow that seed without addition, subtraction, or change, and we leave it just the way it is, and we plant that seed anywhere in the world, we reproduce the New Testament church. First question, what is the church? It's the kingdom, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God on earth, the body of Christ, the called out. Number two, is it essential? Yes. It's just as essential as the blood and reconciliation and remission of sins. It's just as essential as being right with God. You can't be right with God and out of the church. Third question, can we have the church today? Yes, we can. Aren't you glad today that you can be a member of the same church that Paul was a member of and that Peter was a member of and that the Ethiopian was a member of in Acts chapter 8? The only way that you can do that is by the Bible. Jesus says, my word will stand forever. What the Bible taught 2,000 years ago, it still teaches the same thing today. It hasn't changed. Next question. Here's something we touched on, but I want to go back and really nail this down. When exactly was the church established? Did you know the Bible is absolutely precise about this? Even down, basically, down to the hour of the day. In Mark 9:1, Acts 1:8, and Acts 2:1, if you put these three together, this is what you have. Jesus says the kingdom of God would come with power. In fact, people would see it. Mark 9:1. Acts 1:8, the text says, the power came when the Spirit came. He told his apostles to tarry in Jerusalem, in Luke's account, in Luke 24. But in Acts 1:8, it says, to tarry in Jerusalem, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And they will be witnesses, he says, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. And this will be power. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Well, you've already read the word power back in Mark 9:1, and if you trace that word power, you read it again in Luke 24. Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And the Bible says in the last two or three verses of the book of Luke, he charged the apostles to tarry until they were endued or clothed with power from on high. So the power of Mark 9:1, the power of Luke 24:47, and the power of Acts 1:8. You just trace it right along here. So if the kingdom of God was going to come with power, and the power came when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, all you have to do is turn on over to find out when that happened. And when you get to Acts 2, you find out exactly when that happened. It happened on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ in Jerusalem at about 9 a.m. in the morning. Acts chapter 2 is very definite about that. So we can know from the Bible that what the church is, We can know from the Bible that the church is essential. We can know from the Bible precisely when it started. And we can know from the Bible that we can be members of that same church today. And you can be a member of that same church today. There's no excuse for anyone not to be able to open up their New Testament and read about this, because it is there, clearly and precisely set out. What's wrong with denominationalism and sectarianism? I was raised in a man-made institution, and I left it because I started reading my New Testament and I found out that it was not in the New Testament. And what they were teaching, of course, was not in the New Testament. And any time we find out we're wrong religiously, we should have the humility and the courage to change. What's wrong with denominationalism and sectarianism? Someone says, well, you know, you shouldn't really call names. I'm almost tired of hearing my brethren tell me that. I grow weary of that. The Bible says in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, and about verses 6 through 12, Jesus said, beware of the leaven or the doctrine of the Pharisees. And he named them. Jesus called the names of the most prominent religious organizations of his day. So I'll tell you, I'm in good company when I call a name. And I'm not ashamed to do it. Now, I'll tell you one thing. I think we ought to be Christians when we do it and be Christian gentlemen if we're preaching. And we need to do it clearly, but we need to do it with love and in light of, and in view of the salvation of the souls of people. And I know in my heart that that's my motive. And I can do that because I grew up in a denominational church. So I've been on both sides of this. And I know what you're going through tonight. If you're a member of a denominational church and you're seeking the truth of God's Word, you better look at this thing very carefully. And you better make sure you've done exactly what the Bible says to do to be saved. And you better make sure you're a member of the church that you read about in the Bible, because if you're not a member of that church, you're not reconciled to God. You haven't contacted the blood of Christ. You're not right with God, and you're yet in your sins, because there's no such thing as salvation outside of the church. Paul called names. He spoke of Hymenaeus and Alexander. He spoke of Philetus, Demas. John called names, spoke of Diotrephes. So I feel like I'm in pretty good company when I do that. If we do it, if we speak the truth in love and do that, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. How else are you going to identify error if you don't name it and call it what it is? How else are you going to get people to look at the Bible and then take the error and throw it up against the Bible? You've got to get people to compare and contrast false religion with true religion. And if you don't identify it for what it is, how else can you do it? How else can you accomplish that? I'll tell you one thing. Jesus and the apostles never left their audience in doubt about any of this. And I'll tell you something else. Jesus never changed his doctrine to attract a crowd or to gain a crowd or to keep a crowd of people. They thronged him, they flocked around the Lord initially. But as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it got progressively worse, didn't it? In John chapter 6, the Bible, after one presentation of God's Word and His teaching, the text says, after they heard this, they went away. Many of His disciples went away and walked no more with Him. He turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? And of course the apostle said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we know and are sure thou art the Holy One or the Son of God. Now, the Lord, when these people went away in John 6, He didn't say, now wait a minute, if you'll come back, I'll change what I've been teaching. He never did that. And the apostles didn't do that. And I've been preaching too long to do that myself. We want you to look at the Bible. We don't want you to take our word for this. Because if you took a man's word for this about religious matters, it wouldn't do you any good. When I study with people, I make sure they read it out of their own Bible. I make them pick it up. First, I make sure they've got an accurate translation of the Bible. And once they get a reliable translation of the Bible, pick it up and read it for yourself. Because if I baptize somebody, I don't want them 10 years from now to say, you know, that preacher talked me into that. You don't obey the gospel because somebody talks you into it. You obey the gospel because you read it out of the Bible and you know that that's what God says. And you act upon it because you know, because you read it, because you know that you know, that you know. John says it like this: hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now you may say you love God, and other people may say that you love God, but I'll tell you something, if you don't do what the Bible says, you don't love God. That's what John said about it. If you don't do what the Bible says, you do not love God. Why do we have apostate and unfaithful brethren? Why do we have to go to people's homes and plead and beg with them? And they come out with a series of excuses why they're not up here at the assembly of the saints. Why? There's only one reason why my brethren have become unfaithful. Only one. They don't love the Lord the way they should. That's it. They can hem-haw around about it all they want to, but in the final analysis, a man becomes an unfaithful Christian because he leaves his first love. He does not love God. That's why he's unfaithful. Now, he may offer every excuse under the sun, but it boils right down to it. I've gotten to the point now when I leave somebody's house and they're unfaithful, that's the last thing I tell them. I tell them, you're unfaithful because you don't love the Lord. That's why you're unfaithful. And you need to realize that. And there's only one answer to being cold and indifferent. And Revelation 2, 4, and 5 tells you the answer to that. Repent from which thou art fallen. Return to your first love. Return to your first love and repent. And so tonight, to be in the church is to be saved. Denominationalism will not save you. Sectarianism is in conflict with the New Testament church. In fact, it's at enmity, it's at war with the New Testament church on every turn. Denominationalism disregards the Lord's prayer for unity in John 17. He prayed that His followers might be one in John 17, 20 and 21, and that unity is based upon the Word of God. And so denominationalism is in conflict with that. Sectarianism and denominationalism is in conflict with the nature of the church. There shall be one shepherd and one fold. John 10, 16. One shepherd and one fold. How many churches? He is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. For there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Denominationalism and sectarianism is in contradistinction and contradiction to that. In opposition. Enmity. You can't fit sectarianism and denominationalism into the New Testament. It doesn't fit. It's not there. It contradicts and opposes the Lord's Prayer in John 17. It rejects and opposes the very nature and the essence of the church, which says there shall be one fold and one shepherd. It contradicts what the apostles teach. Paul and all of the apostles speak about being one in Christ. One church. One way. One plan. One church. One gospel. Denominationalism has a multiplicity of churches. Many religious groups. One just as good as another. Is one book just as good as another? Yes, if the Bible's not in the stack. Is one religious group just as good as another? Yes. Unless it's the church that you read about in the Bible. Now, if that's on the list, no. One religious group is not just as good as another. I might as well speak about a multiplicity of gods and lords as to speak about a multiplicity of bodies. God only authorizes one religious body, and that body is the church, over which Jesus is the head, under which He is the foundation, for which He died, and for which one day He will return. And when Jesus comes back, He's only coming back for His church. That's the only institution that He's coming back for. Let me show you this verse. Here's a verse that's often overlooked. Ephesians 3:21. God is to be glorified in the church throughout all ages, and that includes the year 2000. All ages, world without end. If I'm not in the church, I can't glorify God. I can't be in any other organization in the world and glorify God. How do we glorify God? According to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, how do I know what a good work is? Where do I get that information? In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul says, "The Scriptures are inspired of God. All Scriptures give them inspiration, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto every good work." So if you put these three verses together, Ephesians 3:21, Matthew 5, verses 12 through 16, where the Lord says that God is glorified by our good works, and then God is glorified in the church, Ephesians 3:21, and then we learn what a good work is by the Scripture. That means when I follow the Scriptures, the Scriptures will take me into the church and be in that one body, that one religious group, wherein I can glorify God. There's no such thing as God being glorified outside of the boundaries of the New Testament church. Now, there may be a lot of benevolent people in the world who help a lot of people. But unless God's word is obeyed and followed, the God of heaven is not glorified. And when we do in religion what we do, and we have a scriptural basis for that, and we have Bible authority for what we do, then and only then is God glorified. Man has always wanted to write his own Bible. We've always wanted to go our own way. In fact, that's what the Bible describes as sin. We've turned everyone to our O-W-N. Own way. When I go my own way, I commit sin. When I go God's way, I walk in righteousness and I follow the truth. But when I am stubborn and I go my own way, I go away from God. And that's what sin is. Sin takes you away from God. Obedience brings you back to God. 2,000 years ago, Jesus invited people to come into His church. He invited people to be saved. During His earthly ministry, He invited them and He spoke of His coming church and kingdom. And after His death, burial, and resurrection, He sent forth the apostles and the inspired men of the New Testament. And they, through the preaching of the gospel, extended the invitation. Every time the gospel is preached, it's God's call. Every time the word of God is proclaimed, it's the invitation of Jesus again. That invitation is never closed. It's always opened. The Lord said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You shall find rest unto your souls." That's the gospel invitation. It's repeated in the last chapter of the Bible. "Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." Revelation 22 and verse 17. Jesus says in John 5 and verse 40, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And so Jesus tonight is in heaven. His church is here. It is the mission and the commission of the church to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. And so the church exists anywhere in the world where the truth is preached and practiced. You know something? If we closed our doors here and every congregation of the Lord's people all at once closed their doors, if not one preacher ever picked up a Bible to preach the Word of God ever again, the truth would still be the truth. It would still say what it says. I'm not responsible for the contents of this book. I am responsible for what I do with it, and so are you. And tonight, we want you to act upon what you can read out of your own Bible. Paul says, "Prove all things and hold fast to that which is good." 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We live in a religious world where people have turned that around. They hold on to something And then they go to the Bible to try to prove it. That's backwards. You go to the Bible and you prove it, and then once you prove it out of the Bible, then and only then do you hold on to it. And if you can't prove it out of the Bible, you better let go of it. Because it's not worth keeping, religiously speaking. And you don't have the right answer to a religious question until you have the Bible answer. That's what we stand for. That's what this congregation stands for. We want you tonight to do exactly what the Bible says, nothing more and nothing less. If you turn back to the New Testament, you will find that they did all the same thing. There was not a multiplicity of plans, taking people into a multitude of various religious groups with different creed books and all that. That's not in the Bible. Tonight, we want you to check it for yourself in the Bible. Check it in the New Testament. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. Peter says in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Acts 2:38. Acts 22:16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." When was the last time you heard a denominational preacher tell anybody to do that? I'm sure they're on the radio around here. Possibly on the television set. I want to close with a Bible example. And this will be the invitation tonight. The example that we will base our invitation on, at least. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. In opposition to New Testament Christianity. Now, they're sincere and they're zealous and they're dedicated. Saul of Tarsus is the number one classic example in the New Testament on this matter. Here was a man who was religious, he was devout, he was zealous, he was dedicated. He never violated his own conscience. He never did anything in violation of his own conscience. He thought he was serving the true God. And yet, he was wrong. It is therefore possible to be dedicated and dedicated to the wrong thing. It is possible to have zeal without knowledge. It is possible to be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Your soul is too valuable. You may be in that position tonight. Your dedication, we're not questioning that. We never should question anybody's sincerity. We never question that. Because only God can see your heart. So it's not a matter of sincerity. It's a matter of, is your sincerity and dedication based on the truth of the Bible? That's really the question. You've got to have the truth to guide and direct your zeal. That's what you need. Here was a man, Saul of Tarsus, who was a penitent, praying, confessing believer, and had been doing that for some 3 days. Now, if there was ever a time for some denominational preacher to come along and tell a man, "Now, if you pray long enough, you'll be saved. Keep praying, Saul. You've been praying for a long time. You're just not praying hard enough. All you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior. All you have to do is pray long and hard enough, and you'll finally see the light, and you'll finally be saved." If there was ever an opportunity for someone to do that, here it is. A penitent, praying, confessing believer, and the evangelist comes to him, and what does he say? He doesn't say, "Just keep on praying now." Sectarian preachers and denominational preachers say, "Come down and kneel and pray." Here was a man kneeling and praying, and this man came to him and told him the truth. "Quit praying. Arise. Get up. Get up. Arise. Be baptized. Wash away your sins." It was a penitent, praying, confessing believer that was still in sins. That's the Bible example I want to leave you with tonight. You say, "Well, I already believe in Jesus." That's true. And I've already asked Jesus to save me. That may be true too. But you need to quit praying. Prayer is not a condition of salvation. Prayer is the privilege of being a Christian. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can't address God as your Father. Only a Christian can call God Father. And if you've never obeyed the commands of the gospel, you don't have the right to call God your Father. You need to quit praying and obey the gospel. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Bible baptism is a burial in water, Paul says, Romans 6:3-4. If you do that tonight, you can be saved. And we pray that you will while we stand and while we sing.